Well, thank you very much. Very, very nice. I wish I could say I had anything to do with that. But I don't. So very, very nice, very good song. So here we are at the Feast of Trumpets, the last message for this year, at least on this day. But this day, think about this day. Think about what you've heard so far today and where you are, where we are right now. This day brings so much confidence and so much hope, and there's so much energy in the anticipation of what this day represents and what it has in store for all of God's people. This is a foreshadow, and I know you've heard this already, but it's a foreshadow of the return of Jesus Christ. But not just the return of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a confirmation of the resurrection from the dead. And even more so, this will be the beginning of the establishment of the government of God. How much do we need that today? What a tremendous time in the future this will be when we actually get to hear that trumpet sound and we get to do our thing. That's what we're doing today. We're doing our thing. We have to keep doing it. We look forward to this fulfillment in the future. You know, this annual Sabbath has been called the central pivotal holy day, if you will, because it looks forward to one of the most important events that is yet to happen. Not taken away from any of the other holidays and where we've come, but that was to build us, to get us ready, to prepare us, and today is the day when we hear that trumpet sound. It all changes. When you think about that, it's absolutely amazing that God has allowed us to be a part of His family and be in His plan of salvation. What a great thing that is. So when you think about this day, in contrast to the day's significance, a relatively small number of scriptures describe the actual return and appearing of Jesus Christ. But even so, all those descriptions, they contain a very important detail. And it's one about which we rarely give any thought to. A lot of times we just read over those sections of scripture and we know what it means, we know what the intent is, but we go on. Bible encyclopedias and the different topical studies, they barely give mention to this topic that we want to talk about. Yet for something as monumentous as the return of Jesus Christ, what it pictures, what it means, every detail is significant. And we can't forget any of that. We can't leave out any of that. Jesus' well-known Olivet prophecy, it contains probably the most familiar description of His return. Let's turn there. Let's start in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read verses 29 through 31. Matthew 24, starting at verse 29, it says this: "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." There's other passages that describe this event. They echo what Matthew 24 here has. They echo that common element, and you may not have picked it up just yet. So I want to go ahead and briefly look at, there's about six others I want to jump through, and then you'll start to see a theme here. So let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 13. It's a progression through Scripture here. Mark chapter 13 and verse 26. It says this, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So we're starting to see a few elements here. Okay, we're in Mark. Let's go to Mark 14 and verse 62. Mark 14 and verse 62. Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with clouds of heaven." Okay, let's keep on going. Luke 21. Just a few more here. Luke 21 and verse 27. Again, this starts to echo pretty clearly what Matthew and Mark both are saying. Luke 21, verse 27. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." In 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And one final scripture on this point here, and this is Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 7. It says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. So I hope that that's enough. Now you start to see this common element. While some of these verses that we just read, they speak in quite some detail about power, the power of God, the glory of God, the common element that I hope you picked up on with those was all of these, everything we read so far in this description includes clouds. Have you thought about that before? This detail, at first, it may not seem very relevant. I mean, look outside right now. There's beautiful clouds in the sky. Now, they're not many, but there's a few coming up from Prestonsburg. We got to see them. It's beautiful. So you might not think this is very relevant. But it shows up here repeatedly. So we may wonder why God consistently inspired the writers here so far that we've seen in the Bible to include that little detail. And all of its reference is to the return of Christ. Did you catch that? Now we know that God does not inspire empty and unnecessary words. Everything about his revelation is deliberate and it's meaningful. So what meaning do the clouds hold in the Bible, especially when it talks about the return of Christ? Why are they significant to the return of the Savior of mankind, the one who is going to change the world? Well, the first time the Bible uses the word or concept here of cloud and clouds, or whatever it uses, that frequently sets the stage, if you will, how God inspired the human writers of the Bible to use that same theme throughout the whole Bible, throughout all of God's Word. And clouds are no exception. If you will, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. This is one of the first descriptions of clouds immediately following the flood. Genesis chapter 9. We'll look at verses 12 through 17. Probably thinking, well, what does clouds have to do with the Feast of Trumpets? What is hanging there? We'll get to that. Genesis 9, verses 12 through 17. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations." That's continuing on, never ending. "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the signs of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, just in that section of Scripture, he pointed out the clouds and the rainbow and the promise and the covenant several times. He's making a point here. And that's important. So here, clouds are linked to the sign of the rainbow and God's everlasting promise that he will never again destroy the earth and all flesh on the earth with a flood. Now, every time that we see a rainbow, and I'm sure you do too, you think about that. We do, at least, you know, when you after a rain, you see a beautiful rainbow across the sky. Don't that come to your mind? Unfortunately, the world today, they have blasphemed God with God's very promise not to destroy mankind. They have changed the meaning of the rainbow. Brethren, don't lose sight of what it really is and what it means. You know, in today's society, we're far removed from the events of the flood in Noah's time. So it may be difficult to grasp what this aftermath of the flood was like. Think about today. Just as you drove to church today, and maybe you went out for lunch, and you came back, think about all the people that you saw. Now, maybe you didn't get out of your car and meet them, but nevertheless, you saw cars passing you. 50, 100, which means there was at least 50, 100, 200, 300 people. Okay. Now, think about all of their families, all their extended families, everyone that's living now. Think about this. Immediately during and after the flood, every man, woman, and child died. Gone. Except for Noah and his family. Every flesh on the earth was wiped out. God said, "I promise I will not do that again." You know, from the genealogies, we know that the humanity itself has been on the earth for about 1,500 years up to the point of the flood. People lived much longer lives, and they produced numerous children. Only God and possibly the angelic host know exactly how many millions or probably billions of people that great flood destroyed. But we've seen devastation from man-made events. If you just go right back not too many years ago to 9/11, one simple event, look at the destruction and the death that brought on humanity. This was a global flood. God forcibly and deliberately ended the life of all these people. Yet, we think that, we can think that all this is hopeless and that another worldwide catastrophe could wipe out all life on the planet. But God, the very God that created everything, the very God that took all of this away during the flood, that very God gives us a promise and repeated it several times throughout his word. He will not destroy all flesh again. He said that's a promise. Of course, we know from many, many verses that the end of this age, this present age that we live in, the very end will involve fire rather than a worldwide flood. And it will consume many, many, millions, probably billions. But that does not nullify God's promise. God's promise, the point he makes, it remains in effect today. God will not destroy all flesh by any means, whether by flood or by fire. You know, as we just finished reading here in Genesis 9, verses 12 through 17, it indicates that, again, the rainbow is the sign of the promise, that very promise that God made to all of us sitting here today. They also show that the setting and the context of that promise is in the clouds. And that's what I want to get back to. So, in the promise here, we see elements of God's faithfulness. But the backdrop is what? It's God's mercy. It's God's love in not destroying all of mankind. He did it once, and there it won't happen again. He said it will not come to that. An interesting parallel to this appears in the book of Revelation. You might want to turn to Revelation chapter 10. You know, Genesis and Revelation, they mirror each other in many different aspects. A lot of times when a matter is introduced in Genesis, it actually is resolved in Revelation to some degree. You could say these are bookends of the Bible, and they contain many of the same themes. Notice Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Think about this. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And then it goes on to describe what comes next. We're not going to go that far. But we are starting to see right here the mighty power of this being. And as you study through this chapter alone, it makes it extremely plain that this being is no mere angel. This being is, in fact, Jesus Christ. In the sequence of events, this chapter might be called the beginning of the end, because it does show us the mysteries of God being finished in the physical sense, at the point where there would be no more delays in everything. It's reaching its conclusion physically. And all this has to happen before we can move on to the new beginning. So this could be the beginning of the end of the beginning. But it starts again, only it goes into spiritual and eternal. So here at the end, John's vision pictures Jesus Christ with a rainbow. You notice that. He said, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. What does this show? Well, it shows that Christ has not forgotten his promises to all mankind. Even as he is about to unleash tremendous destruction to a rebellious humanity, When he does this, he comes with the sign of his promise not to destroy everyone. And this is literally on the top of his head. Notice also that verse 1, it says that he is also clothed with a cloud. It's a covering, and it's covering him, allowing only the brightness of his face and the fiery brilliance of his feet to be shown. To understand the significance of this cloud, consider what a cloud is and what it does. Again, by way of definition, a cloud is a visible mass of droplets of water or frozen crystals of water suspended in the atmosphere. That's what a cloud is. Some clouds bring rain, and that can be either a blessing or a cursing, depending on the circumstances. But other times, they pass by without sharing a drop. That's what they are. What do? Well, among supplying water, they block out some of the brightest rays of the sun. When you're outside on a 95 or 100 degree day, and the sun is beating down, and there's no trees to get under, what do you hope for? Don't you hope for a nice thick cloud to roll by? And it changes everything. It makes it bearable to stand outside. You can be in the area and the temperature falls 10, 15 degrees. But either way, there's one thing a cloud will always do. When we talk about this verse, as it says, this angel, Jesus Christ, was clothed in a cloud. This is impeding the bright, brilliant light of Jesus Christ so he doesn't wipe out everyone. Think about that for a minute. We'll get into that a little more here in a minute. This is becoming a filter, if you will, of his breathtaking, glorious radiance. This is not the only way the Bible describes or uses clouds. Let's notice just a few more of these, and we come back to this. It also uses clouds to represent a multitude of people. Just a reference is Isaiah 60, verse 8, but I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Did you catch that? It represents a multitude of people. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22 refers to the clouds as the sins of men. Isaiah 44 and verse 22. It says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Then there's a couple of verses in Hosea that talk about this. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4, it compares a cloud to the fleeing of one's faith. Hosea 6 and verse 4 says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty, your faith, is like a morning cloud. And then listen to this. And like the dew, which goes away early. And then finally, Hosea chapter 13, verse 3, it adds to this reference. It says, therefore, they shall be like the morning clouds, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. We've all seen a lot of this. We know, especially we can relate to the smoke from a chimney. It comes out thick. You know, it's like our faith is strong. And then it gets up and it's free. It disperses. The smoke's gone. Brother, our faith can be gone just like that if we are not careful, if we don't hang on to it. They can represent the empty words of false teachers. Just a reference, I'm not going to turn there, is Jude 12. And then 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. And then it also goes to represent the unfulfilled promises of faithless men. Proverbs 25 verse 14 talks about that. And that's just a few. There's many other things that the clouds, God uses clouds to represent. But when the clouds surround God himself, they are a covering that very mercifully impedes his full brilliance. And why is that important? Well, we'll get to that. You know, they represent the unsearchableness of God, his mysterious depths, because it goes a lot further than you and I know today. We can study and study and study and pray and pray, but we're never going to come to the full understanding until we reach the kingdom. That's called going on to perfection. And we're not there yet. But we try, and we need to continue to try. But this covering is critical because the undimmed brightness of a God being, God the Father and Jesus Christ, it is lethal to mankind. It's lethal to human flesh. You know, Moses had to be hidden from the full glory of God in the cleft of a rock, or he would have died. You can read about that in Exodus 33, verse 19 through 23. But moving on after that, the Israelites could not stand to look at Moses' face, and he had to use a veil. Kind of interesting, isn't it? A cloud, if you will, made of cloth. Because even when the glory of God was reflected and vastly dimmed, it was still too much. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and we'll look at verses 29 through 35. Says verse 29, "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that his skin, the skin of his face, shone while he talked with him," capital H, talking about God here. "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid." They were afraid to come near him. "Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him at Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whenever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with God, with him." So as already mentioned here, Jesus Christ would be returning in great power and great glory. And that awesome glory that one day, hopefully soon, we will welcome, that awesome glory has a terrible, lethal effect on sinful human flesh. In particular, notice what Paul tells us. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 8. says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and listen to this next part, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's his appearance. Apparently, Christ will not always remain behind a cloud, but he will allow his full glory to show for the purpose of destroying unholy men. You think about the final battle when Christ goes up against the armies. Do you think this is going to be a war that rages on for days and weeks and months and years? No, absolutely not. Do you think Christ is going to pick up a rifle and shoot people? No, absolutely not. We just read it. The breath of his mouth, he speaks it, and it happens, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Brethren, the covering is coming off. I think we can see why being surrounded by clouds at this stage is an act of mercy on God's part. Mere man cannot abide the sight of one so pure and so holy. We can't do it, brethren. Near the end of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, he mentions the return and the appearance of Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verses 15 and 16. Kind of breaks into his thought going here. Verse 15 and 16. Which he, talking about Christ again, will manifest his own time. In his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. You understand that? Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Notice he writes that he dwells in unapproachable light and that no man can see him. So he implies that no man can see him and live. That's what he's saying here. His goodness, his purity, his holiness, his very character are so penetrating and they're so absolute that they overwhelm anything made of weak mortal flesh. And that's you and I, brethren. That's who we are right now. It's not who we are called to be. That's who we are now, though. So when he deals with human beings, he clothes himself with the clouds, allowing mankind to continue to exist. When God descended on Mount Sinai, as we heard a little bit earlier, to make the covenant with Israel, the whole mountain was covered with a cloud. I'll just read this to you. Mr. Evans, he picked up exactly in verse 10. I want to just read verse 9. Exodus 19, verse 9. God told Moses, he said, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you. You know, for the sake of Moses and the children of Israel, God let himself be heard, which, if you know the story, was terrifying enough for the children of Israel, but not seen. The situation at Mount Sinai is reminiscent of the events pictured at the end of the book of Job. So let's go to Job here for just a brief scripture. Job chapter 42. We'll look at verse 5. Job chapter 42 and verse 5, he says this, I have heard of you by the hearing of ears, but now my eyes see you. Now we're not going to back up, but if you back up in Job chapter 40 and verse 6, and you look at Job chapter 38 and verse 1, they both say the same thing. it says that God answered Job out of a whirlwind. Now, it's not necessarily speaking of a tornado. It's a whirlwind, which is much bigger, much more dramatic, if you will. The word here indicates almost hurricane conditions, which do include tornadoes. But it includes the thick clouds, the torrential rains, the hail, the lightning, everything that goes with that. Notice a description of one of these storms in Psalms chapter 107. Psalms chapter 107, we'll look at verses 25 through 29. It says, "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens." So we see a storm being brewed here, a big one. "They go down against the depths. Their souls melt because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm, so that is, its waves are still." And just another one I'll refer you to is Isaiah 29, verse 6. It says, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts." Then he goes on to say, "With thunder and earthquakes and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flames of devouring fire." So he kind of adds a little more to this storm. So with Job, God wrapped himself in a mighty storm, and seeing that the tempests of clouds and everything that we just read that went through that, along with the spiritually seeing himself in relation to his Creator, which we all should be looking at that relation, this calls Job to beat himself up, if you will. So much so that what did he do? He repented. He repented in dust and ashes. When was the last time we repented? And I don't mean just go to God and say we're sorry, but we really repented. We get down on our knees and we wholeheartedly, with all of our being, went to God and asked him for forgiveness of everything that we have done, what we know and the things we don't even know we've done. When's the last time we've done that? Job, he saw this in his own self, and he took care of the matter. Undoubtedly, he was extremely grateful that there were clouds there. As God led the Israelites through the wilderness, he remained in a cloud the whole way for their sakes. He dwelled with them. He tabernacled with them. But he had to do it in a way that would allow all of them to keep living. He did it in a cloud. Such an allowance is just one thing that God does to make absolutely sure that this mismatched relationship that God has with us as human flesh keeps going and works, because that's what God wants. You know, anytime you start a project, you have to start from the beginning. That's what God does with each one of us. He starts from the beginning. And that project is our relationship with him. It starts very basic, and it grows, and it grows, and it should be growing. Because who and what he is, and the magnificence of him is so overwhelming to his creation, he will willingly confine himself to a thick cloud rather than allow his glory and his power to be cast on human flesh and wipe us out, because it would. You know, at the time of the end, when God begins to intervene dramatically on the earth, his glory will leave men scrambling in terror just to get out of his sight. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 and look at a few verses here as we start to wind down. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll start with verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Christ is going to come back to this earth on this day, the day of the Feast of Trumpets. When the seventh trumpet sounds, he's coming back, brethren, and he's going to make things right. Drop down to verse 17 through 21. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rock and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord, and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Brother, this is what's coming. This is what's being prepared as you and I speak. We want to make sure we're on the right side of things. The people here, they go seeking out blackness, if you will. Because even when God is enveloped in this thick cloud, he is and described in different places, his glory is so intensely uncomfortable to carnal man. And you can see this in today's society. When you see somebody who is unconverted, they have their way of thinking. They have a train of thought that they go on. And when they do something, and you kind of watch it, and you know that it's not right, you kind of see a guilty look on their face. Or you kind of see a guilty conscience coming through. That goes back to the glory and the intensity of God's power. It's uncomfortable. People in general, know what's right, at least to a certain degree. But they won't always do it. And they know there's something telling them they shouldn't have done this. They always call it a guilty conscience. Well, it's much more than that. But even when all of us who have been called and have been forgiven by God and who are taking on his spiritual image, even us, brethren, at this point, we cannot literally stand in his presence. And that's because of a scripture Mr. Evans already read. I'm not going to read again. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 52 and 53. We are mortal and we're corruptible. And we have to be given immortality. And we have to be given incorruptibility. We must be transformed. And right up until this point in the future, when Christ returns, the seventh trumpet sounds and Christ returns, we have to be working towards that transformation. And that's when it happens. Whether we die before that and we go into the grave, or we live over into his return. In a moment, that was read, in a twinkling of an eye, that transformation is going to take place. Brother, we must always be working towards being ready. We can't let down at all. This is our life. And this is speaking of our eternal life. If we quit, what are we going to do? When Christ returns and he resurrects the first fruits and he transforms the ones who live over into this, we want to be a part of the A team, so to speak. We want to be there to help teach and instruct, rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium and then beyond. We want to be there. That's what we're doing all this for, right? We're not doing this just as a social group. We must go through a change so that that light that emits from God the Father and Jesus Christ will absolutely not kill us, but we can approach. But we have to go through this change. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, because we get to see, this will be our final scripture, we get to see here basically what's in store for us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, when we can see Him for all He is in all His glory, when we can see this, we shall be like Him." You get that? "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." What a great promise. We just think about this verses. This is what it's all about. This is the key to the kingdom right here. God will transform our lowly, our mortal, our corruptible bodies, transform to be like Him when He is revealed. And we can see Him without any hindrance, without any limitations. Can you imagine that day? Brother, it's real and it's coming. And I hope we believe that. At this point, brethren, absolutely nothing, nothing should stand in our way. We have been given a great vision of what God has promised for us. Don't let anything stand in our way. For those who are not changed at His appearing, yet are judged worthy to live until the millennium, He will still appear in clouds to them. And He will continue to work with them. If He didn't, He would wipe them out. So He makes that promise. In God's mercy, His brilliance, His glory, His power, He obscures Himself so that pitiful man is not erased from the face of the earth instantly. But He is working towards that day, as we are working towards that day, when all of His children will be able to see Him face to face in full glory and live. Think about that. What a great promise. What great hope we have. So, brethren, I hope we take these words of God and we meditate on them. And we let that get us through till the Day of Atonement and the feast, and then through till next year. And we do this again as long as we have left. Have a great remainder of the Feast of Trumpets.